It is good to speak one this evening, and we have a number of visitors with us, as has already been noticed. I'd just like to join in expressing my appreciation for your presence here this evening. It is certainly an encouragement to us. As has already been noted, we're going to be continuing this evening a lesson that we began this morning. It was my original intent to do this particular study in two parts. The time that I was planning that, I didn't recognize or realize that the first part would actually become two parts in and of itself. And so there's going to be another part to it, Lord willing, as we look a little deeper after this evening into some things dealing with some church history and the history of some of the denominations and things along that nature. But I want this evening to continue looking at a lesson that we began this morning entitled Responding to Denominationalism. And we use this as a cover sheet for our presentation just to represent certainly what is a well-known fact to anyone who lives in our society today, that there are so many different religious groups, so many different denominations that populate our nation, that populate our community. And in fact, denominationalism is the prevalent and it's the popular mindset in the religious world today. The very word denomination carries with it the idea of division. And I'm not going to spend as much time this evening, as I did this morning going over these things, but I do want to try to hit just a couple of highlights with respect to some things we talked about this morning before we continue looking at some newer material this evening. But we noticed this morning that the very word denomination, it means a named or designated division. The first thing that comes to my mind when I think of that word denomination in a description or definition like this is the word division. We used a simple illustration this morning talking about a fraction. You have a number on top and a number on the bottom. The one on the top is the numerator. The number on the bottom, the one that does the dividing, is the denominator. When I think of denominationalism, and you do, we need to think of division because that's what occurs. When religious people in groups, they divide themselves on the basis of different human designations or names or church affiliations in various man-made doctrines. And so there's a line of thinking that goes something like this, that one religious group is as good as another, that it makes no difference what religious affiliation that you have, as long as you have a sincere heart. There are many different religious bodies that God approves of, and they may wear different names and follow different standards of belief, practice different things, and all of that is acceptable to God. That's the mindset of denominationalism. That religious diversity is good, then. If there's all this religious diversity that exists, then everyone can find something that fits them, that pleases them. And that's viewed by the world at large as being a good thing. That all are just a part of God's universal church, which is comprised of denominations. Now, obviously, that's not true, but that's the false thought. That's the erroneous thinking that the church, in universal sense, is just made up of all of these churches, all of these denominations. We talk about the fact that often John 15, first part of John chapter 15, is misused to try to prove or to make a point with regard to that. And by the way, you're considered as being rather narrow-minded if you disagree with that which is found above, that particular denominational mindset. We read this morning Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, where there the Apostle Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so what we see here in these verses is an outline, a platform for the unity of the Spirit, the unity that God desires and requires out of those who would serve Him. And we see that it requires a certain attitude, and it also requires truth, as we find in verses 4 through 6. The writer says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And here we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, I've referenced that which was our reading just a few minutes ago. It was our reading this morning as well, where there we're told that Jesus is head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And here in speaking of the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, we see the Apostle Paul affirming that there is just one. And a sad observation is this. The religious world is divided on every one of these seven points of unity, these seven ones that are mentioned in this context here. How do we respond? How do we answer? How do we deal with, how do we talk to somebody who is caught up in this idea that denominationalism is good, that it's right, that it's pleasing to God, and that it doesn't make any difference. The general answer that I would begin providing is simply this. You answer error with truth. The antidote to error is truth. And so we begin this morning by talking about the Lord's church and its establishment, its beginning, in contrast to the notions of denominationalism. Man-made churches founded on human thinking and human creeds. And so we notice in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 there, Jesus, after hearing the great answer of Peter, who said, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God," he gives his affirmation to that and says, "You're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And we made the point in Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, that the church wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that just kind of sprung up on the spot in the mind of God, but it had been in the mind of God before creation. Part of his eternal purpose was the church. And we notice that Jesus tells the apostles, "I'm going to build my church upon this rock." I mean, we see that. That's that great confession that Peter made. That's the deity of Christ. That's the truth about him. The truth was the church is built upon Christ. Now, the gospel accounts give us a record of his life, his teaching, the miracles that confirm his life and teaching, and his death and burial and resurrection. And after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the apostles more than once, and he gave them these great marching orders. We find them in Matthew chapter 28, in Mark chapter 16, in Luke chapter 24, and he said, "You go and teach and baptize." He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." He said, "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached, beginning in the city of Jerusalem." And so he said, "You go teach, you carry the message, you carry the gospel to the world." And we see that they did that. He had promised them that they would be guided into all truth when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And we see in the city of Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, in the first century, that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles as had been promised and prophesied, and they began to proclaim the gospel. And in particular, we have Peter's sermon recorded for us on that day, in the range of verses 14 through 40 in Acts chapter 2. And he proclaimed Christ. He proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. But they were guilty of crucifying the Son of God. And they were convicted in their hearts. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "You repent and you be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And we see that those who gladly received his word were baptized. They believed it. They were convicted. They were penitent, and when they asked what to do, Peter told them what to do, and we see the proper, the direct response to the gospel. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 and verse 47 makes the point that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Make the point. You may be reading from a translation that says, "The Lord added unto them." King James Version says, "The Lord added unto the church." But I wanted to furnish some other references that make the point that from that point on, we see the church in existence, that the assembly of people who obeyed the gospel, that called out group who became Christians, who were Christians, were the Lord's church. Acts 5 and verse 11, "Fear came upon all the church." That's upon the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira there. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, there's a great persecution being led by Saul against the church. And then in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, and you could even go back up to verse 22 and find the same word, here we read about the church in Antioch. And so we see that the church began. It was established. The church that had been in the mind of God before the creation of the world. We see the church that had been promised by Jesus, that it was built. It began in the first century. And at that point in time, it's established or built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That means their teaching. That means the word of the gospel. And then we see the spread of the church as we see the spread of the gospel. As the gospel spread, the church grew. And I'm not going to go through all of this in any detail. We talked about an outline of the book of Acts, how we see the gospel beginning in Jerusalem, going to the regions of Judea and Samaria, going to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And then talked about the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Very briefly, we didn't spend a great deal of time. If you're wondering how we talked about all three missionary journeys of Paul this morning. But we hit some high points as to where the gospel went when Paul
engaged in those great preaching trips. And then his journey to Rome, and in Colossians 1 and verse 23, the apostle could talk about the gospel, which he said was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And so, how do we deal with this matter of denominationalism that we see all around about it? How do we confront it? By speaking the truth in love. By showing what the New Testament shows and teaches about the New Testament church. Its beginning. The church in prophecy. The church in the mind of God. The church as beginning in the city of Jerusalem with the preaching of the gospel and those who heard and believed and obeyed and were added to the church by the Lord. And one of the things that helps us with is this. It helps with a notion that some folks have that somehow you can separate being saved from being a part of the Lord's body. Those who were saved were added by Him to the church. That is speaking of the church in a universal sense. All the saved, wherever they might be, in their relationship with Christ. But a second way, and we want to spend the remainder of our time talking about this evening, that would be a way of dealing with, confronting, being able to provide an answer for those who have this denominational mindset that would say, it doesn't matter that one religious group or body is just as good as another, that one teaching and belief and practice, God's going to accept all of those, and it's really good and because we can find one that suits us, and we ought to be tolerant of all of them. Is that what we see when we look at some distinctive traits of the church that Jesus built, when we go to the Word of God? And so I want to spend some time this evening talking about several of these distinctive traits that we need to be able to talk to people about, that we need to be able to point out when we talk about the distinction between the church that we read about in the New Testament and the churches of men. Let's begin, first of all, by making the point that as we look at the church in the New Testament, we see that it was engaged in preaching and receiving the teaching of the apostles. The New Testament church received the teaching of the apostles, that is, the Word of God, that which they were led into or inspired by the Holy Spirit to reveal. Look, we're going to be using this same verse more than once in our lesson, even this evening. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we read there a summary of some of the earliest activities of the early church, of the first century church. And verse 42 tells us, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That word doctrine just means teaching. In the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Why would they do that? Because what the apostles taught was what Jesus told them to teach. It's what the Holy Spirit guided them to teach. In John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus told the apostles that they would be guided into all truth when the Holy Spirit came upon them. In John chapter 14, verse 26, there Jesus, in making the promise of the Holy Spirit that would come upon the apostles, said He will bring all things to your remembrance. And so here we see the Word of God, the Word of Christ, instilled in the apostles miraculously, supernaturally, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they were guided into all truth, and that is what they taught, and that's what the early church continued in. But not only did the early church continue in the apostles' teaching, was preaching the gospel, and they received that preaching, but contrary teaching was condemned. It wasn't embraced as being just another truth, just another way to look at things, as some kind of diversity that everyone might or ought to be willing to accept and to embrace. Look at just a passage or two that makes that point. Galatians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 6 and going through verse 9. There were these teachers who were troubling the Christians in Galatia, and they were basically saying, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. They weren't denying the deity of Christ. We're not told they were doing that. We're not told they were denying the necessity of baptism. There's a whole lot of things we're not told that they were denying or that they were not teaching. But what they were seeking to do was to add aspects of the law of Moses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's what Paul wrote about that. He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. There is only one saving message. There's only one gospel.
The apostle makes the point that anything else is a perversion. It's a corruption of that which is holy and true and pure and must be taught and received in order to be saved. How serious is this matter as we read on in verse 8? Paul says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed." You ever had somebody tell you, "Well, you know, an angel revealed this to me"? Joseph Smith claimed that an angel revealed the Book of Mormon to him. Muhammad claimed that an angel revealed the teaching that he began to spread to him. Well, here's what the Apostle Paul says. "If an angel or any other," he says, "preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed." That one stands condemned. He said, "As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." Contrary teaching to the gospel of Christ, the teaching of the apostles was condemned. It wasn't tolerated. It wasn't embraced as being just a good way to look at things, another way to look at things, as just a diversity that ought to be accepted. But there's something else that I want to be able to talk to someone about, and that's this. That the same message was proclaimed in every church. Those who are here this morning, how well do you think that a lot of what we said this morning would go over in so many of the churches that, you know, populate our area, say just in a 5-mile range? We talked about the necessity of baptism. We talked about the necessity of so many other things that we find in the Word of God. If I were to go about this evening, or a gospel priest were to go about this evening, and were just able to enter into every pulpit that was available and begin to preach the necessity of obedience, of baptism, that faith alone doesn't justify. That baptism is not something that can be carried out by sprinkling some water or pouring some water on an individual. That individuals are created as free moral agents. God didn't in the beginning select somebody saved and somebody lost. And you could just run a whole gamut of various and false doctrines. How well would those things be received? The same gospel was preached in every church. Look with me at these texts we find here. If you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 11. So Paul here is talking about the resurrection of Jesus. We have this great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians. And here talking about the apostles. He speaks of himself as one who was born out of due time. He said, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believe." There is not a diversity of doctrines being proclaimed by the ambassadors of Christ in the first century. They were proclaiming the same message. But look again, perhaps even if it could be clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, here the Apostle Paul writes and he says, the same epistle in the 4th chapter and verse 17, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." The same message was proclaimed. One of the distinctive traits of the church that Jesus built. And along with that, let's emphasize this point here. We recognize that the truth of the gospel, that truth was essential. Speak of truth and you speak of the gospel, those are obviously synonymous as it comes to spiritual things. The gospel is truth. There are so many people today who have such low regard for what is true. The idea is you believe it how you want to believe it, and I believe it how I want to believe it, and we ought to just disagree to disagree and, you know, be accepting of whatever the other wants to believe or practice. Look at the importance of truth. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. The Apostle Paul is commending the Thessalonians here for a number of things. And one is for the way that they receive the Word of God. Beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." He said, you didn't receive it like something that came from a man.
you received it as it is in truth, he says, as the Word of God. And then look with me. We're going to stay in 2 Thessalonians. We'll go over to 2 Thessalonians, I should say, to the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. We find the Apostle Paul here writing again, and he says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." What was involved in their being chosen to salvation? It was the truth. What is real? What is actual? What the fact of the matter is? Not some kind of man, derived doctrine, not just human opinions and things of that nature. The same message was preached in every church. The truth of the gospel was essential. And you can look at verses 9 through 12 in that same context, where the Apostle Paul shows what the result is when one reaches a point where truth doesn't matter. He speaks here of him whose coming is after the working of Satan. He says, "With all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Why is that? "Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And I want to make this point, as we go on through this first point here, that as we look at the beginning and the early history of the New Testament church, when there were differences that arose, when there were questions that arose, they were settled by the Word of God. They didn't meet in some kind of convention and have a bunch of representatives from different congregations who would hash the matter out, and then some kind of vote would be taken. They didn't operate on the matter of consensus of majority opinion. But they hashed it out. They looked at it. They examined it in light of the Word of God. Turn with me just for a minute to Acts chapter 15. If I look at my material, I recognize I'm facing the same thing I did this morning. But I don't want to overlook this particular point here. As we see an example of how a question was dealt with that arose in New Testament times. The question in Acts chapter 15 was this. What about this matter of circumcision? There are these teachers who are going about, and they're saying it's necessary to be circumcised, for the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so we find that the apostles and elders, they assemble to talk about this question. You see that in the latter part there, verse 2. Introduction found in 15 verses 1 and 2. And I want to just highlight about three or four points here as we talk about how they arrived at the truth with regard to this matter. The Gentiles had to be circumcised after the manner of Moses to be saved. There were three speeches made on that occasion. One by Peter, Paul and Barnabas speak, and then James speaks. And then a conclusion is reached, not based on a vote, not based upon, the majority opinion, not based upon human thinking. But as Peter spoke, he talked about, in essence, the conversion of Cornelius and things he learned through necessary entrance and by example. There's just a whole lot that the Apostle Peter learned, conclusions he necessarily reached. In the matter of the conversion of Cornelius, things are not explicitly stated. And then he talks about that example. Paul and Barnabas speak in verse 12. And it says, they declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. That's the first missionary journey, chapters 13 and 14. They had preached and taught the Gentiles. They hadn't told them it was necessary to be circumcised to be saved. And God had obviously approved of that by the miracles they performed. You couldn't have a better example of an approved apostolic example, could you, than what we see their reference to there. And then we see James speak. And what does James do? He turns to the Scriptures. He turns to the Word of God. In fact, he quotes from an Old Testament text there, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. And he makes a point that the Gentiles would be accepted when the family, the house of David, is rebuilt, that is, in the spiritual sense of the coming of Christ. And he says in verse 18 of Acts 15, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. And then move down with me to verse 28. We see as they consider this matter in the light of the Word of God, the will of God, what God had revealed, whether it was by that which He had necessarily implied, by examples that had been seen, or by direct statements of Scripture, they reached this conclusion. They said, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. How did they know that? Because they looked at the will of God. They didn't just guess. They didn't just vote. They didn't just say, how do we feel about this? They said, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And by the way, if you go back to the last part of verse 24 in Acts chapter 15, and maybe we should read verse 24 to get a little bit more of the context. They said, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandments. In the absence of a commandment to that regard, they had no right to act. That deals with respecting the silence of what God has revealed there. There's a great deal we can learn from that text. But the point here is this. And that's really for a whole other lesson. The point here is this. That differences and questions were settled by the Word of God, not by appealing to the minds of men, the opinions of men. And another thing we see is this, is that the teaching that they received, the teaching that was given, provided a standard for daily living. You know, one of the reasons that so many denominational groups are as popular as they are is because very little is required in the way of morality and godliness and repentance and living a holy life. I doubt that you can walk out the door this evening and suggest to me, maybe you can, I really don't want you to try. This is hyperbole here. A relationship or a sin that some religious group somewhere is not going to wink and nod and give some kind of affirmation to. Not require any repentance over. Only a slight hyperbole. It's not much. But what we find when we look at the teaching of the New Testament is this. Is that those who were saints who became Christians, and we talk about how that they were also designated as saints, the will of God said, you're to live a holy life. Turn with me just for a minute. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Here the Apostle Paul writing, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He didn't say, go out and live like the world, did he? He didn't say, go out and see how close to the world you can get without stepping over some imaginary line. But he said, you're not to conform to the things of this world. Look at some specifics in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And really going down into part of chapter 5. Beginning in verse 17 of Ephesians 4. He says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. What did the teaching of the gospel provide? It didn't just tell them how to be saved. It told them how to live sanctified lives, to be pleasing to God. And he says, that's a life that is far different than the world you live in. And obviously the same thing is true today. He says, you put off the old man in verse 22. He says in verse 23, you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 25, he says, you put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor. He says, you be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. He says, don't steal. You stole. You don't steal anymore. You labor working with your hands to provide what is good. Verse 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth,
of that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Malice is the intent to see harm come to somebody else. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And moving on down into chapter 5, let's just look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Obviously, that's material for a lot of lessons there, but the point is this. The Word of God provides a standard of living, of daily living. And then one more, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, chapter, verses 9 through 11. Here the Apostle Paul is contrasting what the Corinthians had been with what they had become when they had become Christians. And he says here, beginning in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor violers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And we recognize there is just a whole lot of the religious rule that would embrace just a large part of that. But here's what the writer says in verse 11. Paul says, and such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I want to make one more point. We'll make the final point from this first point this evening, then the lesson will be yours tonight. And that's this. There is also preaching that contains warnings against apostasy, against the falling away. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning there in verse 19, he speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who concerning the faith had made shipwreck. But look with me. I want us to notice particularly Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32, as we close this evening and make just a couple of comments. The Apostle Paul called to the elders from the church at Ephesus. And he met them at Miletus. He talked about his work among them, how that he had held nothing back, that he had proclaimed all the counsel of God, and then he warns them. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which you purchased with his own blood. Here are words of warning, aren't they? You take heed. There's danger. He says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. What is Paul warning of there? He said there are going to be those who come from without. They're going to try to draw away disciples after them. And he said there are going to be even those who arise from your own number, and they're going to teach false doctrine. One of the things I want us to look at as we think about this particular subject is going to have to do with the formation of a number of religious bodies that later came along, such as the development of Roman Catholicism, full-blown around the year 600, the Protestant denominations that came on the scene, beginning in the 1500s, the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Anglicans and so on, the Baptists that come on the scene in the 1600s, the Methodists in the 1700s, the 1800s come along. That's not all that far back, is it? Especially when you're getting old like me. And the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists and so on. The 1900s, the Church of God and others coming on the scene. We see coming to fruition what the warning was of the Apostle Paul. Well, we're going to have to stop here this evening. Haven't engaged my material too well today, but we'll continue with it as we go through this particular study, and hopefully it'll be beneficial and profitable to us. But what we want to do is to be aware of the danger that resides that's around about us, be able to confront, be able to deal with, to speak the truth in love so that we can respond to this
world of denominationalism, false religion in which we live. Maybe somebody here this evening who's never obeyed the gospel that we've been talking about this evening, that began to be preached by Jesus, that was being carried forward by the apostles, that was the message that was the power of God unto salvation, that which was proclaimed on the day of Pentecost when the church began. You may be here and recognize that you need to become a child of God. You want to stand before God ready in that day of judgment. Obey the gospel. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins as a penitent believer. If you've done that and you recognize there are things in your life that are amiss, maybe even things that have been done or said in a public way that need to be rectified in a public way as well, why don't you come this evening as we stand and as we sing.